So we're going to get back to our mini-series concerning the Promised Land. This is part of our larger series in the millennium, and in the coming weeks I'm going to tell you we're going to do some different things with that over a good chunk of this year. But I want to talk to you about the Promised Land, and this is so important to us because modern theology, then tracing that back to the Reformation, which has much of its roots in the writings of Augustine in the early centuries of the church, but modern theology, for the most part, has rejected the idea that an ethnic, national group called Israel has a right to inhabit the land promised to Abraham, promised to Isaac, promised to Jacob, promised to David, and his descendants, their descendants forever. And so this little mini-series that I've just simply called the Promised Land is meant to show that God never changes, He doesn't alter, He doesn't redefine His promises, and certainly theologians don't get to do that on our behalf. But God fulfills His promises according to how He gave those promises. And this is common sense, even if we weren't going to take the amount of detail that we're going to in Scripture tonight, but it's common sense to us. If you as a father, for example, men, if you say to your four-year-old, "We're going out to get ice cream, I promise," and then you arrive at Sprouts and go buy some broccoli, this is the reiteration of my promise. Look, it even looks like ice cream. It's just green and it's bigger than ice cream. What's the kid going to say? It's not ice cream. You promised ice cream. So we're going to look at one verse tonight. That'll be in Matthew chapter 5. But first, turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is the foundation for tonight, and then we'll see another Old Testament foundation a little bit later. Psalm 37, authored by King David, and it's important that he's the author. It has admonitions, it has imperatives, it has wisdom, it has encouragement. I believe it to be one of the richest psalms in terms of offering strength to you who walk in the Lord, to walk with Him in understanding and maturity and prudence. And in fact, Psalm 37 reads a lot like Proverbs. You can see if it's marked in your Bible, it's an acrostic using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section is very self-contained. It has its own little unit. Now, all the Psalms of David, obviously, are inspired. They're given by God for specific purposes. But if I could say this, Psalm 37 has a lot of gray hair in it. It has a lot of scars. It has a perspective gained only from time and experience walking with the Lord. And so, when you read something written by an old man, you find out what's the most important. In fact, and this is just my theory, I have to wonder if David's son Solomon wasn't at least partially inspired by Psalm 37 when he wrote Ecclesiastes, because they're so similar. We know when David wrote this psalm. Verse 25 says, "I was young and now I am old." In Psalm 37, you get a sense of walking through the memories, the experiences, the hard-won lessons of a man's life. Or if I could put it this way, Psalm 37 is a long afternoon's visit to Grandpa's house to talk about life and about what is important, what are the promises of God. But for our purposes tonight, I want to point out one thing that was so important to David that he points it out a half a dozen times. There are direct references to the Abrahamic covenant in which Abraham was promised that his descendants would receive a land. And in fact, it's a major thrust of this psalm that the righteous Jew should hope for the land. Look with me at verse 9. "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land." Verse 11. "But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace." Verse 22. "For those blessed by Him will inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off." Verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever," and in context, in the land. Verse 29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Verse 34, "Hope for Yahweh and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." The reader of Psalm 37 would never say, oh, that actually means something else. Land, 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 land. It means land. It means Israel. The prayer of Solomon that Jay read earlier, so beautiful, and you caught Solomon's prayer. If/when we as a people are rebellious and you spread us to the four corners of the earth, and when they repent, what's the reward for repentance? Please return them to the land. Now, with that foundation, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to look at one little piece of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 5. Now, I'm trusting you tonight. We're going to dig into some details. It is often said that pastors shouldn't get too detailed, they shouldn't get too theological with their church because they can't handle it. I don't believe that about you. And somebody is called to be the carriers of truth. We're called to be the pillar and supporter of the truth. So you need to know as much as possible. Matthew 5, verse 5, and see if this sounds familiar. Matthew 5, 5, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Very few resources that hold to a future for Israel in the land actually deal with Matthew 5, 5. Almost all of them skip it. Even major commentaries and theologies that accurately deal with the future of Israel more often than not don't attempt to deal with Matthew 5, 5. But Jesus is quoting Psalm 37, 11. And so dealing with this seeming change from inherit the land to inherit the earth is extremely important. And in fact, it's important because those who believe that the promises to Israel given in the Old Testament are now reinterpreted, they're now spiritualized to mean the church, they hang their hat very proudly on Matthew 5, 5. Make no mistake. For them, this is proof that Jesus reinterprets the Scriptures. Reinterprets specifically Psalm 37, 11, now to include the whole world, that what was formerly the land is now the earth. And it sounds so wonderful. It sounds so pious. It sounds so righteous that God is so generous that he used to just deal with the land, but now he deals with the whole world. But as I mentioned, the study of Matthew 5, 5 has traditionally been a large gap in the body of works on the future of Israel. But just under a decade ago, someone came along and successfully bridged that gap. Dr. Nelson Shea is an assistant professor of New Testament at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I actually know Nelson. We met when he was an aspiring young preacher at the Master Seminary. In fact, we traveled together to England on a short-term mission trip to preach in a number of churches in England. And Dr. Shea has helped fill a gap that very few resources that hold to a future for Israel in the land actually deal with Matthew 5, 5. In fact, to quote a prominent scholar in the area of promised land theology, Dr. Boyd Luther, Dr. Boyd Luther is the author of God's Land Promise to Israel, its continuation from Genesis to Revelation. It's a work that's like an inch and a half thick. But he's written of Dr. Shea's work on Matthew 5, 5. Dr. Luther writes, as a response to those who view the land promises as being expanded to being worldwide and is transferred to the church, the current writer, meaning Dr. Luther, has not seen a better analysis than that of Nelson Shea. Now, I'm telling you that because I don't like to preach other people's material, but no one else has done good work in this, and so I want to expose you to it. So I'm going to lean heavily on Dr. Shea's exegesis and his analysis of Matthew 5, 5, and we'll do some other things as well. And in fact, far from wanting to hold this information to himself, the article that he wrote, which is groundbreaking, academic, and will make your head spin. It's pretty complex. But at the end of this, he gives numerous suggestions to preachers, and he says, please preach this material. So I'm just going to do what he says. As a matter of fact, I'm hopeful that tonight's message will have at least a secondary effect. I'm hopeful that it'll solidify in your mind a firm belief in the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. that we believe in the verbal and the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, that every word, as well as every paragraph, every chapter, every section, every book, every theme, every storyline is inspired. Everything from the very spelling of words all the way to the grand story of the entire Bible and everything in between, and all the cross-references, all the way that this book and chapter deals with this one and deals with that one. It's all designed with perfect attention to detail. We're never to underestimate the precision of the Word of God. In fact, here is a great way to think of how the Scripture has been put together. It is woven together. There are themes that run from Genesis to Revelation, countless themes, and they all are woven together. And because of God designing the Word this way, you can see how Scripture interprets itself. In fact, if I could put it this way, the study of hermeneutics, how we study the Bible, is such an incredibly important issue because it determines your theology and it determines how you view God. Tonight, we're going to get a glimpse into, if I could be so bold as to say, we're going to get a glimpse into the hermeneutics of God Himself. How He constructed Scripture such that it interprets itself. Now, as I said, we're going to examine some details tonight, but I trust your minds to grasp these details, to see them for what they are, evidence of God's tremendous precision in communicating His truth to us. So let me give you the roadmap for tonight. First of all, I'm going to introduce the topic just for a moment, and then we're going to wade through two negatives together. The first negative, the four reasons theologians believe Matthew 5:5 changes the promises made to Abraham. The second negative will evaluate the claim of what I call expansionists, those who expand the land promises. And then we'll get to the positive, and we'll have two positives. First of all, we'll do three reasons why Matthew 5:5 actually confirms the future inheritance of Israel. And we'll ask the question, why is this important to you and me as Gentile believers in Christ? What are the implications for us? So first, let's just back up and give a brief introductory foundation to our study tonight. Again, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew, in his writing, his transcription of Jesus' sermon here, he's citing Psalm 37:11. The Greek of Matthew's citation is almost exactly the same as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And this is very significant because those who claim or deny a future for Israel in their land claim that there's been this radical shift from land in Psalm 37 and it becomes earth in Matthew 5:5. That the Old Testament promises have one of two outcomes. And they, by the way, they can't agree amongst themselves, so I'll give you both of them. Either they're spiritualized as a metaphor, as a word picture for heavenly rest in Christ, or they're expanded to now be a promise of inheriting the whole earth. Now, to be clear, at the end of all things, all who have believed on Christ will live on the new earth. That is the final step in all of redemptive history. But is that what the Jewish audience listening to Jesus speak of the kingdom in Matthew would have understood? Not at all. Their concern based on God's promises to Abraham was always the land. So let me wade through some detail here. Let me give you four reasons theologians believe Matthew 5:5 changes and expands the land promises made to Abraham. And it's important to accurately represent your opponents in theological discussion. So to begin with, an important issue that will come up many times is the Greek word used by Matthew, traditionally translated earth, gain. But that's the form used which is accompanied by the definite article, the. So the root form is shorter. It's made up of the Greek letters gamma and eta, and we would pronounce it gay. And that sounds, I know that has a negative connotation in our future, except for one of our wonderful church members, of course. Has nothing to do with that. I don't want you to be distracted by it. Gay speaks of earth, speaks of land. And so that's going to come up a lot. So here are four reasons theologians believe Matthew 5:5 changes and expands the land promises made to Abraham. That Jesus is now reinterpreting Psalm 37:11. By the way, little side note, if you say that Jesus is reinterpreting something, it means that God got it wrong the first time around, and God is now reinterpreting His own word, which makes no sense whatsoever if you stop to think about it. But they would say that the land is actually, it's actually larger than David ever imagined, and it speaks of the earth inhabited by the redeemed church. The assumption is that ethnic Israel no longer has a promise to inherit their land, that the universal promise is much greater than that. So here are the four reasons, and I've just given them simple names. First reason is the immediate context reason. The immediate context reason. The use of the Greek root of gay, other places in Matthew, especially right here close by, seem to be very instructive. Look with me at verse 13, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the, what's the word there? Earth. It's the same word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. In fact, they would say that it's related to the very next verse, you are the light of the world. That's the word cosmos, but it's very similar. And they would tell us that when Matthew used gay to refer to a specific location, he often qualifies it, the land of Judah or the land of Israel. So that's the immediate context reason. Here's another reason that theologians believe that there's been a change. We'll call this the parallel relationship reason. The parallel relationship reason. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what they would tell us is that because verse 5 is sandwiched in between verses 3 and 10, it's inheriting, it's speaking of the worldwide kingdom of heaven. And if this is the case, then limiting verse 5 to just the land of Israel would seem to limit the kingdom of heaven just to one little piece of land, and that can't be since the future kingdom is global. They give a third reason. We'll call this the future focus reason. The future focus reason. Psalm 37 is clearly end times oriented. It's eschatological. It's focused on the future. Now, this is, I'm going to give you some information right now. And this is the point when Christians tend to go, ooh, or ah, oh, this is mind blowing. Be wary of that. And I'm going to come back to that because that is a dangerous thing to happen in the church. Since the future is a redeemed earth with all believers only, they would say that Jesus is free to expand the land to mean the earth. And here's where the ooh and ah factor comes in. Scholars cite the Jewish book of Jubilees, written between the time of the Testaments, and it references a future earth-wide holiness. They also reference the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contains a commentary on Psalm 37, which seems to point to a universal application to the whole world. That the Dead Sea Scrolls, the commentary on Psalm 37, seem to point us to the idea that Jews don't really matter anymore. It's just everybody who is in Christ. The future-focused reason, and that's one that they hang a lot of credibility on, that these are ancient sources that are irrefutable. Here's a fourth reason. We'll call this the representation reason. The representation reason. The Old Testament presents the land as a representation. The technical word is a type. Now, there are a lot of facets to this argument, but basically, this view is that since the Abrahamic covenant deals with all the nations of the world, the specific land promises to Abraham, they get expanded to mean the whole world. Now, to be very fair, and it's important to be fair, these are compelling reasons. It's a fairly solid argument. But please make no mistake, they are rooted in the worst error you can make when interpreting Scripture. They're rooted in beginning from a theological position and then trying to scrape together evidence that seems to fit that position. Have we seen this in the past? We saw it a few years ago. This is no different than the COVID era rationale in churches given for making people wear masks. Remember those days? Here's the rationale. Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. So you begin with the belief, I think masks are great. Then I'm going to find a rationale by crafting an interpretation of Scripture to fit what I already believe. That is the worst mistake you can make as an interpreter of Scripture. So let's keep wading through the negative here. Let's evaluate those reasons. I want to evaluate the claims of the expansionists, and there's five flaws in their logic. And again, I'll just name these. The first flaw I'll call the theological assumption flaw. The theological assumption. The claim that Christ changes the meaning from land to earth is based on theological presuppositions or assumptions, not an actual study of the text itself. I pointed out earlier that there's almost no difference between the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek of Matthew 5:5. The main difference is that Matthew adds the definite article, the, in which land becomes the land or the earth. But the idea that the land is a representation or a type of the whole world is based on theological assumptions, not an objective engagement with the text. In fact, Dr. Shea makes a powerful argument that those who take this representation view, they argue from a theological viewpoint rather than actually analyzing the various texts in their context. And these are great and godly and very, very smart men, and all of a sudden they just go off the rails. That's the theological assumption flaw. There's a second flaw in their claims. I'll call this the single usage flaw. The single usage flaw. The argument that chapter 5, verse 13, uses the same word, you are the salt of the earth, and therefore must mean the same thing, falls pretty flat. And I'll tell you why. That's not hard to figure this out. You are the salt of the earth. This is clearly a figurative or a symbolic statement, since the followers of Christ aren't actually salt. And the earth doesn't, here, it doesn't mean the globe or the planet. The earth means the people who live in the world. The salt has become tasteless and it'll be thrown out. So why didn't Jesus say, why didn't Matthew record, inherit the land of Israel, to clarify as Matthew does in other instances? Well, very simply, because Jesus is quoting Psalm 37 and it doesn't say that. Here's a third flaw in their logic, in their claims. I'll call this one the misleading quotations flaw. The misleading quotations flaw. I told you I would come back to this, but sources used to show Psalm 37 is really an expansion text has been misused. They've been misused. I cited to you the Book of Jubilees. It's been shown to be inaccurate and misleading when it comes to the assumption that the authors held to an expanded view. And by the way, it's not even Scripture. It just happened to be written by Jews. The themes of worldwide holiness in the Book of Jubilees, that those themes are there, that there will be holiness in the world. But the main emphasis in the Book of Jubilees is that the people of God return to Israel and to the temple to worship Messiah. So that's picking and choosing little parts to try to fit your view. Because none of you are going to go home and say, oh, I think I'll pick up the Book of Jubilees today and just read it for myself. Any of you here own a copy of the Book of Jubilees? No. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Psalm 37, it includes a commentary by the reclusive Jewish scholars at Qumran hundreds of years before Christ. And as I said, it seemed to indicate that Psalm 37 is being applied to the whole world. But again, scholars have picked and chosen little phrases to make their point. I love this explanation by Dr. Shea. He says, why would an ascetic, reclusive Jewish sect who retreated into the desert be inclined to universalize Old Testament promises to include Gentiles? The Jews at Qumran not only separated themselves from Gentiles, but they even considered their fellow Jews to have compromised the faith. If I could put it, he's saying it very nicely in an academic format. This is saying that the scholars at Qumran didn't like anybody. They didn't like you. They didn't like their fellow Jews. They kind of thought they were the only ones who knew anything. So the likelihood of them saying, oh, this is the glorious transformation of the whole world is pretty low. By the way, Jesus never relied on human commentary for his explanation of Scripture. He didn't need to. Now, this is I want to come back to this. When someone says, and this is essentially what they're saying, that you as the normal, ordinary, day-to-day Christian, when you need the book of Jubilees, and when you need an ancient commentary on Psalm 37 that about 12 people in the world have ever read to understand Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, no. Because what have they just done? They have just said, in order for you plebes, you poor regular people, to understand the Word of God, you've got to hear what I have to say. And whenever you sense that, run the other direction. Here's a fourth flaw in their claims. I'll call this the mutually exclusive flaw. The mutually exclusive flaw. I mentioned to you the relationship between Matthew 5, 5 and then verses 3 and 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what they basically say is, well, Israel's future is connected to the kingdom, so it must refer to the whole world and not just the nation. Now, the kingdom of heaven absolutely will be worldwide. We said that this morning. But it's what's called a false dichotomy to say that if the kingdom of heaven is worldwide, then Israel cannot inherit her land. Israel cannot be the lead nation in the world. That these two are mutually exclusive. If one is true, then the other cannot be true. They can and will exist together. It's not hard. The Old Testament is clear that the reign of Messiah will be centered in Jerusalem, which is in Israel, which will reign over the world. Problem solved. Psalm 2:8, God the Father says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 72:8, may he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9:10, his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And we read this morning, Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Nations, 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 peoples, peoples, peoples. Why would we not have a nation of Israel? That makes no sense whatsoever. He reigns from Israel over the world. It's not hard to grasp. And here's a fifth flaw. We'll have a little fun with this one. I call this the showing your cards flaw. The showing your cards flaw. In our family, we like to play different games that use cards, either traditional playing cards or cards specific to a given game. Certain members of our family, who will remain unnamed because it's mostly me, tend to accidentally hold their cards where everybody else can see them. And then it kind of gives away everything. The addition of the definite article, the, in Matthew 5:5, the land, the earth, it reveals the theological motives of those who want to erase national Israel. Here's how they show their cards. I'll just give you one example. Leading theologians for this view, men such as Dr. Gary Burge or Dr. John Noland, in their commentaries on Matthew 5:5, and I've read them, they analyze the grammar, they analyze the syntax, the addition of the definite article, and they agree that grammatically there is only one choice. It must refer to the land of Israel. It must refer to what Noland called the land of promise, the land of inheritance. But then they go bonkers. And they assert that Jesus uses the land of Israel for imagery and for symbolism and for representation, because Jesus is saying that the meek will inherit the land. That doesn't fit their theological framework. And so they admit the land must mean Israel. But then they ignore it. So they show their cards, so to speak, that they ignore the evidence in the text in order to fit their theological view. Now, we've waded through the negative. Let's look at the positive. Let me give you three reasons Matthew 5:5 very reasonably could be read. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the land. That this confirms the Jews' future inheritance of the land of Israel. The first reason, I'll call the word choice reason. The word choice reason. Now, there's no way to get out of listing some Greek words for you. Don't worry about them. Just listen to the overall reasoning, and it'll make sense. I'll summarize it in a moment. You remember the word for earth or land here, gay. It has five possible uses in Scripture. It can mean the surface of the earth, the whole world. It can mean the land as opposed to the water, as opposed to the seas. It can mean socio-political regions or nations. It can mean earth, like mud or sand or rock or dirt. Or it can mean human beings. You are the salt of the earth. Numbers 1 and 3, the surface of the earth and socio-political regions such as nations, that's what we're looking at. The surface of the earth, socio-political regions. Now, if Matthew wanted to refer to the entire earth, the surface of the earth, the whole world, he had three possibilities. He had the word gay, oikoumene, and cosmos. Those are the options he has. And if Matthew wanted to refer to the socio-political regions of the earth, nations, he had four options: gay, kora, klima, and horion. Now, let me walk through some logic here, asking three questions. First of all, if Matthew's intention is to express Israel, specifically the land, why not use some of these other options, kora, klima, or horion? Well, very simply, to use another word would have altered his quote of Psalm 37:11. And so he doesn't use another word. Because he's citing Psalm 37:11, only gay is appropriate. Second question, if Matthew's intention is to express all of the earth, what other words could he have chosen? He could have chosen oikoumene or cosmos. But again, this would have broken up his citation of Psalm 37:11. Now, by the way, if he had used oikoumene or cosmos, it would have made the meaning the whole world perfectly clear. Third question, does Matthew refer to the whole world elsewhere? He does. Matthew 16:26, Matthew 24:14, Matthew 26:13, in those three instances, he not only uses either oikoumene or cosmos, but he precedes them with the Greek word halos, which means the entire, the whole thing, the complete. He's very precise. Remember what Matthew did for a living. He was a tax collector. He was an accountant, so to speak. So let me summarize this. Basically, when Matthew wants to refer to the whole world, he makes sure to know that's what he's talking about. Here's a second reason that Matthew 5:5 confirms the Jews' future inheritance. This is a little awkward, but the reason, or the reason, however you want to say that. The definite article, the, in Greek, never just hangs around for no reason. It always has a purpose. Why does Matthew make this small addition from Psalm 37:11? Well, because in the rest of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the larger phrase in Greek, kleronomineo, plus the definite article, plus gay, three words put together, always refers to the land of Israel, every single time. All the uses of this combination in the Pentateuch refer to Canaan. All the uses in the historical books refer to Canaan. If the prophets, in the prophets, it only occurs in Isaiah four times. One of them maybe refers to the earth. The other three clearly to Israel. Matthew adding that one article doesn't destroy his reference to Psalm 37:11, but adding the article allows him to conform this to the use of those three Greek words together in the Septuagint, which always refer to the land of Israel. And now, if your mind is spinning right now, it's okay. Can I just summarize it for you this way? God is a God of precision, and he leaves nothing to chance, including the very precise words that are chosen for very precise reasons. Matthew takes Psalm 37:11 as Jesus spoke it, and he accurately represents that the Jews will inherit the land. He doesn't violate the text of Psalm 37, verse 11. Here's one more meaning that Matthew 5:5 confirms Israel's future inheritance. We'll call this the Isaiah 61:7 reason. The Isaiah 61:7 reason. Now, I won't read you the Greek sentence, but let me just try to simplify this for you. The Greek translation of Isaiah 61:7 could be translated, "Thus for a second time they shall inherit the land." Keep that in the back of your mind. "Thus for a second time they shall inherit the land." It's the same phrasing as Matthew 5:5. And so Matthew is actually alluding both to Psalm 37:11 and Isaiah 61:7. Now the big question is, you're asking right now, who cares? Why is this important? Well, let me back up, and we need to recall a very familiar scene from Luke chapter 4. At the very start of his ministry, Jesus came back to Galilee where he grew up. In fact, he came to his hometown in Nazareth. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood, indicating his intention to read the scriptures. Luke 4:17 says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." This would be a big scroll. "And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed.'" Now, from our standpoint, Jesus was reading Isaiah 61:1 and the first half of verse 2, but he stops in the middle of Isaiah 61:2, and keep in mind, he didn't have any chapters or verses, which makes it all the more amazing that he rolled through the scroll really quick and found the exact paragraph he wanted to read. Why did he stop in the middle of verse 2? Because what he read described his ministry at his first coming, and it remained to be seen. Remember, he's at the beginning of his ministry when he reads this. It remained to be seen whether or not Israel would accept him, would receive him as their king, at which time he would fulfill the rest of Isaiah 61, which speaks of the vengeance of God upon his enemies and the full restoration of Israel to her intended glory. Now, keep that background in mind, and we're going to do a little exercise here. Keep one finger in Matthew 5, turn to Isaiah 61. So keep one finger in Matthew 5, turn to Isaiah 61. I have cheated and I have a bookmark here already, but I'll give you a moment. Now, when I hear the pages stop, I'll know you found Isaiah 61. When you find Isaiah 61, put a finger there, go back to Matthew 5:5. All right, so here's your Isaiah finger. It's right there. Flip back over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. The very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or the afflicted in their spirit, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now keep a finger in Matthew 5 and go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners." The poor of Matthew 5:3 is the same as the afflicted of Isaiah 61:1. Now flip back over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now go back to Isaiah 61. Look at the end of verse 2. Verse 2 has three lines in it. Look at the third line. "To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory." Did you notice the theme? To grant those who mourn where? In Zion. In the Bible, Zion always equals Jerusalem. Now, go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 5 again. "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, one more time to Isaiah 61, verse 7. Isaiah 61, verse 7. "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of dishonor, they will shout for joy over their portion. They will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting gladness will be theirs." What is the shame here? It speaks of humility, of lowliness. But I have to say that Isaiah 61:7 here in the LSB, this is a traditional English translation, speaking of possessing a double. Notice the idea of two. a double portion in their land. But you remember, I already gave you the Greek translation, the English version of the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah 61:7. Thus, for a second time, they shall inherit the land. What is Jesus drawing the Beatitudes from? Isaiah 61, which happens to overlap perfectly with Psalm 37:11. Now, remember, Jesus made a genuine offer of the kingdom of Israel at his first coming. That's why the prophecies of the first and the second coming in the Old Testament are compacted together. They're smashed together because it leaves room for Israel to have accepted this offer of the kingdom. And now these Beatitudes, as they're often called, given to the Jews listening to the Sermon on the Mount, are making a clear offer of the kingdom as prophesied in Isaiah 61. The poor in spirit, the afflicted, the true believers who know that they have nothing to offer God except their sin, they'll possess, they'll enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning that the kingdom which originates in heaven but is on the earth. Those who mourn, those who are shattered as genuine believers in Messiah, they'll be comforted at the return of Messiah. By the way, do we see a fulfillment of this? Zechariah 12:10 says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the lowly, those who are ashamed and humiliated and dare not ever say, I have anything to offer God, they shall for the second time inherit the land, just like Solomon prayed. You see, Christ is the greater David. Psalm 37:11, authored by King David, the greatest king of Israel. But the greatest king of Israel couldn't end wickedness in his time. He couldn't even end wickedness in his own life. He defeated his enemies many times, and yet Israel never had the full inheritance of the land in his day. By the way, I don't know why people don't point this out. In Psalm 37, six times David says that the inheritance of the land is a future event. Where was Israel when David wrote that? They were already in the land. What does that mean? It means he knows they're going to be gone and then they will be brought back. Israel was in the land in David's time. Yet he speaks of this future inheritance. By whom? By the lowly, the true believers. Jesus is the greater David who will accomplish all these things for and in Israel. Now, you might say, I'm not close to being Jewish. I've never even known a Jew. Why are we talking about this? Why is this important to Gentile believers in Christ? Let me give you three reasons this is important to you. And I'll do it in the form of key words. The first key word, inclusion. Inclusion, as in being included. Inclusion. Matthew 5:5, as specific to Israel, certainly doesn't exclude Gentile believers. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, centered in the restored Israel, will be a kingdom of complete dominion over all the earth. You, as Gentile believers in Christ, wherever on the earth you'll be, you'll enjoy peace on earth because in Jerusalem there is a king who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, who is all-powerful, who is all-righteous, who is all-loving. And in fact, you will be his trusted representatives all throughout the world. That will be your job. Inclusion. Second key word, confidence. Confidence. Scripture cannot be believed if we pick and choose which promises of God are the same and which ones are altered or changed. Then we can't believe the Bible. Let me ask you this, and we'll put a pretend opponent here in front of us, somebody who says, well, there's no future for Israel because the promises to Israel in the Old Testament concerning the land, etc., they become reinterpreted, they become spiritualized, they become allegorized. They're really about the church. Here's the question. When the Old Testament said that Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, was that fulfilled exactly as given? Oh, yes, absolutely, because prophecy is very precise. And when the Old Testament says that at Christ's second coming, he will restore Israel, oh, no, that's figurative. That's symbolic. Can't have it both ways, guys. It's one or the other. God made promises to us. He made this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What if never has an asterisk next to it? What if there's a footnote that says, unless? Should we be concerned that those promises are to be eventually reinterpreted? If God can reinterpret his own promises once, certainly he can do it again. No, he keeps his promises in the exact way he said he would. And here's a third key word, assurance. Assurance. If God continues his love for an apostate, rebellious nation simply because he chose to love her. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. God tells Israel, the only reason I love you is because I chose to. If God continues his love for an apostate, rebellious nation simply because he chose to love her, and that should give you assurance of your salvation when you step off the path, when your life is not all it could be, when you fail the Lord, there's no reason for you to worry or to be concerned. This is why 1 John 1:9 is so true. That if we confess our sins, meaning the daily sins of life where we get our feet dirty and need to have them washed, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why the words of Jesus are so true. In John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Look, if God is going to keep his promises to Israel after quite literally thousands of years of rebellion, your minuscule 10, 20, 30, 50 years of sinning against the Lord and asking for forgiveness, that's nothing. It's covered by the blood of Christ. Incidentally, the sins of all Jews who will make up what Paul calls true Israel, their sins are covered by the blood of Christ as well. You have assurance. Why? Because when God makes a promise, the passage of time makes no difference. He keeps his promises. Yet you realize we're counting the clock at 4,000 years since God made his promises to Abraham, and yet they're still in play. They're still happening. One of the promises he made to Abraham is that all the nations of the world shall be blessed because of your descendant. What nation are we in? We're in the Communist Republic of California, in the slowly degrading United States, and we're saved because 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham. He also promised him a land. Can't have it both ways. If God keeps one promise to Abraham, he keeps them all. That's the only God I can feel comfortable worshiping, is a God who keeps every single promise exactly the way he gave it. Amen. What a God we serve. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. When we are faithless, you are faithful. When we stray, you bring us back. When we sin, you forgive. When we are wondering about our salvation, you give us assurance. Because your promises never fail. They are perfect because they last and they stand the test of time. They stand the test of our rebellion. They stand the test of critics and those who would attempt to change them. What a wicked thing to do. But we stand on the mighty promises of God because you never change. You are always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And for that we give you thanks, because of Christ and for his sake. Amen.